The reading is from Luke chapter 24, verses 28 to 35. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Chris. I'm the curate here. Please do keep your Bibles open at Luke 24 as we'll be looking back, not just at what we've just heard, but around the passage as well. But before we begin, let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you open up the scriptures to us, just as you did to these two disciples. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts to be open to hear what you have to teach us this morning. Amen. So as Simon mentioned, we've been looking at or around this short passage of scripture for really the last 2 months now, with a couple of brief pauses. And so that's quite a lot of time, certainly when you attend all of the services as I do, to hear different talks on or about the Emmaus Road. But I actually haven't preached at any of them so far, just because of the way that rotas have fallen and other duties I've had. So that's a lot of time to hear other people share their thoughts on Emmaus for me to bring our final closing one. So I've been thinking deeply about what is it about this text? What does God want to say freshly to us about the Emmaus Road and this ending of the story? And as I've been preparing, I've been going through my usual process, which is I read and reread the text in a few different translations. I pray, of course, and then I look at some books and I listen to some audio teaching as I'm driving or walking about. So last Sunday, I thought this is a passage about walking, about a journey. So why don't I go for a journey? That might help me engage with it. So I prepared some teaching about Luke 24 on my podcast, put my headphones on, laced up my boots, and off I went. But for the longest time, I couldn't actually find myself engaging with this very high-quality teaching on Luke 24 because I couldn't shake this one thought. Don't you think it's weird that Luke has chosen this story to be the first encounter with the risen Jesus? Like, if you're anything like me, and if you've been coming to church for a while, you've probably heard so many different stories about the resurrection and what happens after the resurrection that they all kind of blur into one, and we forget which one comes from Luke, which one comes from John, Matthew, Mark, and so on. And for me, yes, it's quite blurred. So actually, as I sat and read the whole of Luke's account from death all the way through to the end, I suddenly realized that Luke completely steps out of what appears to be both the historical and the natural narrative order for how to introduce the risen Jesus to us. The other three of the four Gospels have Jesus appearing on this first day, the most important day. He rose that morning to appearing to Mary Magdalene in the garden, or to Peter, or to the whole group of women who were closest to him, or to 10 of the disciples. Sorry, Thomas, you got to wait. All key players whom we know from the whole Gospel narrative so far. But Luke chooses Not to mention any of those encounters with the risen Jesus, some of which happened first thing in the morning, and we think it's probable that Luke knew about, but instead to introduce the risen Jesus in this journey with these two previously anonymous individuals who are walking to Emmaus. It's quite a weird storytelling technique. And as I said, Luke even steps away from the historical timeline by his own account. Did you notice in verse 34? So these two Emmaus disciples, they follow their encounter with Jesus. They run back to Jerusalem, find the 11, and say to them, "We have news! Jesus is alive! We've just seen him!" And the 11 go, "Yeah, we know. He's been hanging out with Peter this morning." Why, Luke, did you not think that that was worth a paragraph? Peter is the rock upon which you will build your church. And it's just a throwaway comment in the end of the thing. But Luke, by almost all accounts of people who study these things very deeply, is a very careful and deliberate writer. He cites his sources. He thinks about his narrative. So the choice of this Emmaus Road as the first time that we are introduced to the risen Jesus feels significant. It feels important. It feels like Luke wants us to recognize something. And here's what I think. I think it's because in these short verses, the whole gospel is here. This short experience of two very minor people in the story, as well as being an important piece of historical evidence for the resurrection in itself, is actually a microcosm of God's entire redemption story. We have people journeying in darkness, feeling abandoned. They are joined by a fellow traveler who has become one of them. He's kind, he listens, he helps them understand God's true nature. Their hearts begin to burn. Then at the grand finale, he performs a powerful act of redemption. More on that later. And suddenly, the people who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. The whole gospel is here. And I want us to look closely at a few of the elements in this story. So firstly, we're going to look at the two disciples. Secondly, at Jesus himself. And finally, that act of redemption that I teased you with just now. So first, the two disciples who we have never met or heard of before. What are they doing? They are walking away. They have suffered probably the greatest disappointment of their lives following the highest season of hope of their lives. Jesus, the one whom they hoped would redeem all of Israel, who they had put all of their eggs in one basket, is dead. Almost certainly these two would have been part of the crowd on Palm Sunday, who were yelling at the top of their lungs these messianic declarations, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is naming him Messiah. But look now at verse 19 as they describe Jesus to the stranger. He was a prophet. They can't even bring themselves to use the word Messiah anymore. I mean, that's kind of fair. Based on their understanding of the Messiah, how could he be the Messiah if he had just been killed? But then after that, some of the most painful words in the English language. "We had hoped, but..." I wonder when was the last time you had to say those terrible words. "I had hoped, but..." Proverbs 13 that we spent a lot of last summer in wisely observes that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And that is exactly where these two disciples are, heart sick. "We had hoped, but..." And so we come to realize that as well as an historical account, as well as a piece of evidence, as well as a microcosm of the gospel, the Emmaus Road is a case study in human nature itself. I'm sure every single one of us can easily recall a time when our hopes and dreams and expectations came crashing to the ground. I had hoped, but... And many of us, probably most of us, did exactly what these two disciples did. We walked away from the source of the pain. We turned away, at least emotionally, if not physically. We turned away from that which had been giving us hope, and we walked back to the old life. Walked back to what we knew before, because that was safe, that was easy, there was no risk in that. Went back to our own Emmaus. And that's what I think Emmaus is in this story. Sure, it's a village 7 miles to the west of Jerusalem, famous for its hot springs, but also to these two, it is a place where they can be safe from the pain of dashed hopes, where they can pretend that they never had any high expectations, that life might just be better than this. Where they can self-medicate their pain. Where they can protect themselves from the risk of having to hope again. I mean, remember, by their own admission, these disciples have been told about what the women saw that morning. Now, it might just be because I have major FOMO, that's fear of missing out if you're not a millennial. But if somebody had come running to me in their situation and said, the tomb is empty and the body's gone and we saw two angels and they said that Jesus has risen, I would probably want to stick around and find out for myself. But not these two. And when we consider the crushing nature of their disappointment, it's actually entirely understandable. They are hurting so much from the last time that they hoped. They daren't make themselves vulnerable to any more hope. They're closing themselves off to hope. They're self-medicating, which in the moment, as we can all attest to, feels like the most sensible thing in the world to do in the moment. But unfortunately, as again many of us can personally attest to, doing so has dire consequences for the human heart. Because while they're physically on the road to Emmaus, they're also on another road. By walking away from hope, by closing themselves off to the opportunity to hope again, they're also on the road to disillusionment. They're on the road to cynicism. But then, a third traveller came alongside them. Let's look at Jesus himself, at the choices that he made. Because here's where the anonymity, at least at the beginning of the story, of these two disciples, I think is really significant. I think that Luke wants to remind us that even though Jesus has got business to do with his leaders and with the other key players in the story, He's got Peter to reestablish, to forgive for his denial. He's got the disciples to appoint as apostles and send out. He's got 500 people to appear to who will go on to be other leaders within his church. Even though Jesus has got a lot of really important stuff to do, Jesus, first and foremost, as he always does, comes to encounter the individuals. The ones who haven't been important enough to stand out from the crowd before now. The ones who weren't on the guest list for the upper room. And maybe we're so used to inhabiting a top-down model of leadership and information sharing that it's actually surprising that we miss the scandal of Jesus showing himself first, not to his leaders, his future leaders of the church, but to two people who just didn't matter that much. Except, of course, they do to Jesus. I mean, can you imagine Jesus planning his schedule for the day? The most important day in all creation, with the most urgent and important news to share. But before he has even appeared to 10 of his closest disciples, he spends the whole afternoon walking through the countryside and listening not speaking, listening to the disappointed stories of a couple of people that you've never even heard of. This is the Jesus that I am in love with, that prioritizes that over the important strategic thing to do. Henri Nouwen, the great pastoral theologian, describes it like this. Jesus walks with us on the road unrecognized. He joins us in our sadness and despair. Having been in the tomb for 3 days, he understands what it means to be stuck there. He listens to our story of confusion, disorientation, deep grief and loss of direction, human failure and inner darkness. Jesus gradually shows them what depresses them most. The suffering has become the source of new life. Rather than expecting a life without disappointments or moments of depression, they see that Jesus comes to meet us right in those moments with the hope and the potential for a new way of seeing and believing. Finally, let's take a look at this moment of redemption that I mentioned earlier. It exists within this moment at the dinner table, verses 30 and 31. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. N.T. Wright identifies the critically important use of four verbs and the order in which they exist here. Took bread, gave it to them, opened, eyes were opened, they knew him. Now listen to this piece of scripture and listen out for those four verbs in that order again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Those words, of course, from Genesis 3, the original fall of humanity into sinfulness, the moment where it all went wrong. Now remember, Luke seems to choose his language on purpose. And the words, particularly for this sentence, their eyes of both of them were opened and they knew, in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint and the language of Luke, almost identical, those sentences. Luke wants us to see that the terrible mistake in Eden has been reversed in this moment of the resurrection of Jesus. Took, gave, opened, knew. Jesus took bread that was willingly given, not stolen fruit, and he thanked God for it. He gave it to the people around him so that they could be blessed by it, not cursed by it. Their eyes were opened and they could see the truth of things, not the sinfulness of their own nature. And they knew the truth about Jesus, which superseded any truth about the knowledge of good and evil. It seems likely that Luke wants us to see here, and possibly why he has chosen this event as the very first time we see the risen Jesus in the gospel. What he wants us to see is the way in which Jesus reveals himself to these two through the breaking of the bread, reveals the redemption of the entire of humanity, which was of course done that morning through Jesus on the cross and then in the empty tomb. Would you like to come up, Sam? So what then should we do in response to this? I think we all have a response to make, but I particularly want to speak to you if you can relate to the pain of "we had hoped, but." Maybe you feel lost and unrecognized, not listened to, and your heart is crying out for somebody to come alongside you and just listen. Maybe you've made the choice to walk away. So this invitation is for everyone, but particularly if that describes you, here's my challenge to you. Linger. Stay. Abide, in the words of Jesus. Don't run away to your Emmaus. Don't retreat from hope, even though you are afraid it will hurt you again. Jesus comes alongside you. Here today, we are gathered, so he is here with us. Follow the lead of these two disciples at the moment when they were about to part ways on the road and invite him in. Spend time with him, listening, letting him help you understand, letting him rebuild and refresh your hope, and letting him open your eyes to his true nature. We're also going to break bread shortly. And as a community response to this, and as we do so, especially as you prepare to come up and receive, I encourage you to pray the same words of invitation that these disciples speak in verse 29. Jesus, stay with me now. Stay with me now. Amen.